I come before you this hour with fear and trembling because I have been given the heavy responsibility of rightly handling the Word of God this morning. So, as I take this responsibility, I want to pray that God may help me in doing that task according to His will. And as you hear me speak, I do not want you to listen to a man's words, man's wisdom, but I pray that God may speak to the hearts of each and everyone here this morning. Let's pray. A gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you once again for bringing us together. We thank you, Lord, for your presence with us. And Lord, at this time, as we open your word, we pray that your spirit may rest upon each and everyone who is gathered here. And Lord, may your spirit be upon me as I open your word. And I pray, Lord, that you may give me the wisdom, the words, and I may, Lord, carefully handle your word, and your words may speak to each and everyone at the point of need. Be with us this morning and bless this time. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, pray. Amen. The text chosen for this morning is Genesis chapter 12. And my plan is that whenever I am given an opportunity to speak here, I will be continuing with Genesis 12 onwards. And some of you know that I also take a Bible study, which is bilingual. So for me, from English to Tamil, it is a seamless process. Sometimes I don't know whether I'm speaking in English or in Tamil. So in case, suddenly if I look like speaking in tongues, well, you can be sure that I'm speaking in tongues, but not the miraculous one. Okay? So you can just probably correct me that I'm speaking in a language which you don't know. Okay, let me read for you Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Apart from Jesus Christ, Abraham is probably the most important person in the Bible. His stature is far greater than Moses, David, or Paul. He is the most respected of the ancestor of the Hebrew people. The whole nation of Israel looks to him as its founder, and every true Jew regards him as the father of the nation, and they regard himself as the son or daughter of Abraham. The New Testament teaches that he is the spiritual father of all who have faith. So if you are a believer, then your spiritual lineage goes right back also to Abraham. In fact, Abraham was the most significant of all men who ever walked across the stage of human history. And no one can understand the Bible without understanding Abraham. For in many ways, the redemption of God's people begins with God's call to Abraham. It is the story of Abraham that we come across the mention that God's righteousness is being counted to man. These words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone and for ours alone also. And it will be counted to all who believe in Jesus Christ. It will be counted to all who believe in God, who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. And therefore, this morning, we can all look back to Abraham. Central to the three verses which I read in Genesis chapter 12 is the idea of blessing. And this word blessing occurs 5 times in these 3 verses. It is not too difficult to understand, "I will make of you a great nation," or "I will make your name great." I don't have a problem with that. I don't have a problem of understanding that. But I find it difficult to understand one thing, and I want you to focus your attention on that. And that comes in the second part of verse 3, which reads, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is a promise that crowns the rest. Yes, God has promised to bless all the families of the earth, and God is insisting that He is going to bless this world. And here God is showing one more step in His purpose to change the curse pronounced on account of sin. And He is saying He is going to bless the whole human race, and that blessing program, a blessing has a program, and that program is Abraham, or Abram, will be the medium or the funnel through whom the blessing will come to this world. Yes, God is insisting that He is going to bless this world, and Abraham will be the channel or the funnel through which the blessing will come to this world. God wants to start all over again with Abraham as the channel of blessing. And therefore, He called Abraham or Abram. My question is, why? Why should God bless this world? Why? Because as we look at chapters 1 to 11, which is the context for this chapter 12, what we come across is a worthless world. What we come across is a rebellious world. What we come across is a world which has abandoned God. Notwithstanding the growing light of revelation, the human race, as we read in chapter 1 to 11, has abandoned the God of mercy. Everyone has rebelled against God. Everyone has gone against God, except for a few exceptions. And that is my question is, why should God bless this rebellious world? Why should God bless this world which has abandoned Him? And now we are in the 12th chapter of Genesis, and I want to go through this 11 chapters and give you the context, and I want you to travel with me as we go through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Within the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we come across 3 great crises in human history, with the first one being the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. I know it's a familiar story to us. We all know about the garden, the fall in the Garden of Eden, but I want to again go through that, and I want you to come with me. In the first 2 chapters of Genesis, we read that God had created the universe, the earth, the man Adam, and the woman Eve. God said that everything he has made was very good. Adam and Eve were made in the image of God. They possessed the knowledge of good. But God had placed Adam and Eve under probation. He had given them everything, every necessity for the fullness of life. Amazingly, God had given Adam and Eve only one prohibition, a single dietary rule, which reads, "You must not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Just a single prohibition God had given them. The Bible does not say how long Adam and Eve were happy in the Garden of Eden, but in chapter 3 we read that Eve gave into temptation, she sinned, and Adam followed her. They overstepped the boundary. They acted in defiance. They violated the express command of God, and as a result, they were alienated from God. Satan successfully created a situation that brought God's curse upon Adam and Eve and all of their offspring. Nevertheless, God promised that from the seed of Eve would come one who would bring upon man deliverance and also the destruction of Satan. And having pronounced his curses, God banished them from the Garden of Eden. The consequences of that fall and the curses are universal. As Paul writes in the New Testament, through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Yes, death spread and sin was there. Sin gathers momentum as we see in chapters 3 onwards, and as we come to chapter 4, we find Cain murdering Abel, the first murder in the Bible. But God gives our first parents another son called Seth. And with Seth came new hope. However, with time, what we see in the book of Genesis is Seth's line is mixed up and it is almost buried with the Cainite line. And we come to chapter 6, just two chapters where the situation is bleak. And Moses writes, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. We come across the second crisis, and that is the universal flood. And again, it's a familiar story to you, all of you. But I want again to come with me. The picture after the flood is one of total unexceptionable death. Moses writes in chapter 7, "Everything on the dry land, in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died." Everything in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. Everything outside the ark, everything died. While everything outside the ark died, Noah sailed through the judgment to a new age. The catastrophic flood did not interrupt God's desire to bless the world. Mankind had a new beginning. And Noah was the centerpiece of that. In chapter 9 after the flood, God blessed Noah and his sons and told them to have many children, so that their descendants would live all over the world. It was a reiteration of what God had earlier told Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply the earth." And they began to produce. and they began to multiply. But they were still together as one family. They had one language and they had the same words. They were together. The flood, though it killed everybody outside the ark, the flood did not purge the earth of its wickedness. Sin was alive and well into the new world. By the time you get to the end of chapter 9, you have a terrible situation. Noah is drunk, and a curse is pronounced on his son Ham, and a blessing is pronounced on his son Shem, through whom the promised seed, the seed that will crush Satan, would come. And we move to chapter 10. And in chapter 10, what we see is the table of nations, or we see the origin of different nations, showing that the sons of Noah were living in different countries. They were speaking different languages, and they were not having the same words. But how did it come about? You have to go to chapter 11, because 10 and 11 are not in the chronology which we want. Chapter 11 comes before chapter 10. And that is where you find the answer, in chapter 11 verses, first 9 verses. And there we come across the third crisis before chapter 12. The people, as they journeyed east, found a place in the land of Shinar and settled there. Who? All the people who had come out of the ark, the descendants of Noah, they moved east and they settled in a place called Shinar. They were growing, they were rapidly multiplying, they were increasing, but they did not want to be dispersed over the whole earth. And therefore they built a tower. When the Lord saw this, Bible says, he confused the language and dispersed them all over the face of the earth. And the city from where they were dispersed is called Babel. Now this is a simple and straightforward explanation of how nations developed and how different people spread all over the earth and how languages developed. So at the time of dispersion, all the descendants of the son of Noah were still one clan. They were one family. They spoke one language, were one nation, but were hopelessly sunk already into sin and rebellion. Yes, it was the descendants of Noah, but they were sunk into sin and rebellion, and they were hopeless. And chapter 10 of Genesis says, the earth was divided, or Babel, that is where God dispersed them. It happened during the time of Peleg. And you do know Peleg, where he is there in the Bible? He is the fifth generation from Noah. So if you make a rough calculation, probably Peleg may be 100 or 200 years from Noah. And just 100 or 200 years from Noah, the people are hopelessly sunk already into sin and rebellion. And Romans chapter 1 reads, Paul writes here, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." Now it could be any generation that Paul may be referring to here, but it would best apply to this generation, the generation when God dispersed them from Babel. Some of the eight people who survived the flood may have been still alive around, because during those days, men lived for a long time. There may have been plenty of people who would have heard the first-hand testimony of those who survived the flood. They would have heard first-hand testimony of Noah, or his wife, or his sons, or his daughter-in-laws. So, in spite of listening to the first-hand testimony of that, these people disobey the true God. And it is not amazing that God judged them. These people suppress the truth. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And what happens is, they rejected God because they suppressed the truth. They knew God, but because they suppressed the truth, they did not glorify Him. They did not honor Him. They would not give Him thanks. Their minds became futile, and they exchanged the glory of the true and incorruptible God to idols. Yes, they exchanged the glory of God to idols. The first systematic apostasy from pure religion was consummated at Babel. And that center, from that center onwards, idolatry spread to the whole world. If you come to the book of Revelation, John writes in chapter 17, Babylon is the mother of harlots and an abomination of the earth. Which means that all the abominations of apostate idolatry originated from that city as from the common parent. While we are not sure of the identity of the Babylon John is referring to, we must bear in mind that the figurative Babel in the Christian world, which is the antitype, has to accurately correspond to the literal patriarchal Babel, which is the type. If in the Christian world, the figurative Babylon has been the mother of idolatrous apostasy, then in the patriarchal world, Babel would have been the mother of idolatry. And it is from Babel that the seed of idolatry was carried into all the quarters of the world, to the ends of the world, by those who were dispersed. You see the idols everywhere. Whether it is in India or the deep jungles of Africa or in Amazon or any parts of the world, you can see a striking similarity between the idols also. Frankly, the world at the time of Babel was no better than the world at the time of the flood. In fact, it was worse. They had already turned their backs on God. They were idolaters. They were into polytheism. God would have every reason to destroy them, just as He had destroyed the nation during the flood. But God didn't do that. God was patient with man as far as the destruction of the world was concerned. They were in need of judgment, and that judgment was dispersion. And the dispersion was also a means of redemption. Sometimes God does not give us our way because His mercy towards us is too great. Let us make no mistake. God did not think that the supremacy was being threatened by the collective innovation at Babel. Rather, what God knew and what the city builders did not know is that the devastation that sin would cause if human pride were allowed to progress unimpeded. And that is why God dispersed them. It was a punishment, it was a judgment, and it was also God's grace towards them. And following the confusion of at the Tower of Babel, wave after wave, men and women left the plain of Mesopotamia for the rims of the world. The sons of Japheth went into certain parts of the world. They settled there and they splintered into various people groups. The sons of Ham again went into various parts of the earth. They splintered into people groups. They had their own languages. And the son of Shem also, they did the same. They also went to different parts of the world. They settled. But wherever they went, they took with them their Babylonian hearts. The scattering was a scattering of the idolatrous pagans. Regardless whether they were the descendants of Ham or Japheth or Shem, they were all idolatrous pagans. Just like the godly line of Seth had become mixed up with the Canaanite line, here also you find that the godly line or the chosen line of Shem being polluted and lost in darkness. It was no different from the other lines. Here and there were some exceptions, but their exceptions were few. And the apostasy was universal. And therefore you can't come out of Genesis 1 to 11 with a rosy picture of human nature. And as we come to the end of the 11th chapter, which ends up with the death of Terah, we come across a world which has witnessed the curse of the fall and the destruction of the flood. It was a world which was not prepared to accept the kingship of Jehovah. It was a world that has mocked Jehovah. It is a world that has rejected Jehovah. It was a world which is ripe for judgment. And again, now we come back to the question. Now, why does one God to bless this world again? Why does God want to start his blessing program again? This is a world which has abandoned Jehovah. This is a world which is ripe for judgment. This is a world which has rebelled against him. This is a world which is filled with idolatry. Why does God insist on blessing this world again? Again through Adam. It is unexplainable. I don't know, understand why God is insisting on blessing this world. It is utterly unexplainable. And I also find difficult why God chose Abraham to be the channel of blessing. He could have chosen somebody else. There were exceptions like Melchizedek. Let me read chapter 11 where Moses records the genealogy of Shem. Verse 10 begins like this. These are the generations of Shem. As we continue to read the genealogy, we find that one of the lines from Shem is more particularly traced and is brought down to Terah, while all other branches of the line of Shem are ignored. Yes, just one line of Shem is particularly traced. And Terah stands forth as the head of that chosen family, but even Terah soon disappears from the scene. Within three verses, Terah disappears. And that is how verse 27 onwards reads. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah, in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abraham and Nahor took wives. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abraham his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarah his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's home to the land that I will show you. Moses records the genealogy of Shem and connects it to Abraham because he wants to know us to know that God has not finished with his promise to Eve, that her seed will crush the head of the snake, and that promise cannot be thwarted by the flood or by the scattering of the nations. Even though humanity had become idolaters, and the line of Shem, the carriers of blessing, were scattered from Babel, God had preserved the line from Noah to Abraham. He had chosen one family. God's purpose and his plan were slowly moving ahead through unwitting participants. These participants didn't know that God was working a plan through them. They didn't know anything about that, but God was working through them. The Bible does not say that Abraham was agonizing, seeking, praying and looking for God when God called him. In the light of what we became, we might assume that God, that Abraham, came from a great God-fearing spiritual heritage. He had such a great background, and therefore God picked him. God used him because of his heritage. It is not so. In the book of Joshua, we read Joshua telling them that Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, his grandfather, were idolaters. They were not exceptions. As I said earlier, all these children of Noah, whether they were Shem, or Japheth, or Ham, the descendants, all the descendants, wherever they spread, they were idolaters and they took the hearts of Babylon. And here we find that in the line of Shem, there was Nahor, and there were Terah, and Joshua writes, they were idolaters as well. And they were living in a city called Ur in Chaldees. And archaeologists say that that center, Ur, was the center of the worship of the moon god Sin. And I think that family was thoroughly soaked in idolatry. It was deeply immersed in idolatry. Because we find something from the names. Sarai, the name we have is, in that moon religion, was the consort of the god of god Sin. And Milcah, in that moon religion, was the daughter of Sin. And by giving this name, Terah, what he shows is, he was deep into idolatry. He was committed to the moon god. And Abraham, being one of his sons, was also bred in idolatry. And he lived in idolatry till God snatched him as a brand out of that burning fire. His name, Abraham, was an idolater. He was bred in idolatry till God chose him and God picked him. Till that time, he was an idolater. And apart from the voice of conscience and faint memories of the old story of the fall and the promise of the special one who would come one day, Abraham wouldn't have known much about that. Abraham wouldn't have known any contact with the Lord or with the Lord's people. There was no preacher in Ur. There were no tracts, no prayer meetings, no Bible, nothing. So Abraham was all alone, a pagan who was worshipping in a, he was in a pagan family, who was a pagan worshipper. But why does God call Abraham? He was living many thousand miles away from the promised land. He was not living in Canaan, he was living in Mesopotamia in a city called Ur. He could have called Melchizedek, who was living in the promised land itself. We do not know why God didn't call Melchizedek, but God called Abraham, Abraham to be a channel of blessing, and Abraham who would one day become a true worshipper. We see that same thing again repeated in the New Testament also, and everywhere in the Bible. When one of Jesus' professing disciples came up to him and said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. He meant something like that. Let me wait around and look after my family business until my father passes away. Then, Lord, I will come and follow you. Yes, let me do all which I have to do to my family and then I will come back. Something similar to that was Abraham. Abraham's initial response to that was something similar to that. Not only was an idolater, Abraham was a person who was hesitating a bit. Just like the man in the New Testament, he was telling God, okay, God, I have got your call, but let me do something which I have to do. God commanded him to leave his family, his relations, leave his city, and go to a place where he was going to show. But Abraham was not willing to leave Ur immediately. He was probably persuading his family to come along with him. So Abraham, probably because we have that picture of Abraham, a man of faith, we think, okay, God, he got a call, and immediately the same moment he rose and left. No, it didn't happen like that. When Abraham left, he did not leave his family. He took his father came with him. His Lot came with him. He took others along also with him. And this call came to Abraham when he was living in Ur and not when he was living in Haran. Stephen writes it clearly for us in the New Testament. So Abraham was not a person who obeyed God promptly and without qualification. Abraham decided to convince his father and family, and then that was happening. And then what happens is, Abraham, along with his father, they leave Ur and they go to a place called Haran and they settle there. Their family stops there. We do not know why that family stopped there and why they didn't move to Canaan immediately, but for some reason their family stopped in Haran and Abraham was also there. And Abraham waited in Haran till his father passed away. The Abraham who hesitated in Ur also hesitated in Haran also. And about this incident, Stephen writes, then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him. Just look at the word. Stephen says, God removed him from there into the land where you are now living. Stephen gives God the credit for that move. It was God who gave Abraham the providential push. Abraham was hesitant, and God gave a providential push. And probably that push was God made, God allowed Terah to die. Terah was an old man, no doubt. But that was a providential push which God gave, and that is why Abraham moved. We find this pattern, this saving grace, that people, God calling people who are not the right people, at least we think like that, all over the New Testament. People who are not looking for God, people who are not searching for God, but God is just coming and calling them. In the wilderness, there was a man called Moses, and he was tending to his father's sheep. He was doing that for 40 years. And suddenly he was confronted by a burning bush. Moses did not light the bush, light the fire. God was responsible for that burning bush. And suddenly from the middle of the bush, God revealed himself to Moses. And God called him and commissioned him. And in the New Testament we find there were two brothers. They were casting the net into the lake. Their focus was on catching fish. They were not thinking about God, anything. And suddenly the Lord Jesus appears to them and says to them, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And again we come in the New Testament when we find or come across a man. His name is called Saul, and he was on the road to Damascus, and suddenly the Lord appeared to him and said, Saul, Saul. The call of God is the saving action. And the picture of Abraham, the picture of the call of Abraham is repeated again and again in the Bible. Whether it is in the Old Testament or whether it is in the New Testament, we find that picture, the picture of God calling Abraham, is again being repeated again and again. So if any person today can say, explain about the salvation, Or they can claim to be a Christian, they can only say it by saying, God did it. Again, I come back to the question. Why is God insisting on blessing the nation which is rebellious? Why is God insisting on blessing the nation which has gone against him? Why is God choosing a pagan, a person who was not prepared to immediately act upon God's promise? Well, it is utterly unexplainable. And the Bible calls this grace. Yes, the Bible calls this grace. If anyone knows that why has God shown grace to him or her, then we can be sure that the person does not have the faintest idea of what grace is. The person doesn't have the faintest idea what grace is. If the person knows why God has called him or her, then that person doesn't have the faintest idea about God's calling, God's grace. And that is what we had in mind when we sung the hymn, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known. And as Paul writes again, for consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God so loved the world that he called Abraham. He keeps adding to Abraham's seed. He is still gathering people to share Abraham's faith. The word of God tells us that he gathers, the people he gathers are not often wise. The people are not powerful. The people are of noble birth according to worldly standards. They may be weak, they may be foolish, and this gives hopes to us, doesn't it? Because God is not saying, I want the wise people, I want the people who are strong, I want the people who are powerful. No, God calls people who are low, and that gives us hope. So today, if somebody is ashamed here of what that person is, for some reason you feel so low and so despised, and if you feel you are worthless, and then you can remember that it is not a handicap before God. God is calling that person. Jesus has given the invitation, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You may be even an idolater. You may be a person who has despised God. You may be a person who has rebelled God against God. But God is calling every person and saying, come to me and I will give you rest. So what is stopping anybody from coming to him? For God so loved the world that he gave his son Jesus, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Not everybody will benefit what Jesus came to do on the cross. Only those who believe in him, and only those who believe in him will have eternal life. Only those who believe in him will have eternal life, and they will only not perish. And therefore the question this morning is, have you believed in Jesus? Do you have the assurance of eternal life? Are you free from the fear of death? God is still calling sinners. God called sinners in chapter 12. God called people who are hopeless, people who are rebellious. God called people who are gone against him. God had people who were gone into idolatry. And God called people through a man who was not great. And today again, God is calling you. If you have not come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, this is a day where you can respond to that call. God bless these words.